Please stand for the reading of God's word. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." This is the word of the Lord.
Rookie move over here. Come on. Think about a meal you have had recently that you really enjoyed, one that you felt really satisfied with. Nat and I got to go to our favorite sushi place the other night, a rare moment for us these days, Wafu on Bristol and Red Hill, just down the street. If you know, you know, right next to the gas station. It's wonderful. But we had just a very simple meal, miso soup and their side salad and a couple rolls, and it was so good. And then that thought in my mind started to come of, like, maybe one more roll. And then after that, like, very quickly, should we get dessert, right? Think about your meal, and how long was it before you wanted more food? Feeling hungry, eating, and then feeling hungry again, or what could be called appetite, is a normal biological and psychological reality for every human that has lived and will ever live. We all need food, and yet God also designed us not just to need it, but to really want it, to enjoy it. Food is a core need, but also a part of how we might experience a sense of joy and safety and security and comfort, connection with others, even just satisfaction in general. And we all have unique relationships to food. Some of you would be okay taking a pill with the perfect macronutrient profile and calorie amount, and I am not that person. I love the experience of food. I love the beauty and the taste and the smell and the experience and the anticipation that comes with that. I watch documentaries about the top restaurants in the world, Chef's Table. Anyone? Can I get a hoot for anyone who's seen it? Okay, if you haven't, you need to see it. I also watched a 15-minute video showing the food at the Masters at Augusta National Golf Course. It's incredibly cheap, if you didn't know. I watched someone eat an egg salad sandwich and enjoyed that experience. But with that, to be honest, overeating and even gluttony at times has been a vice in different seasons of my life. And I say that just to say I know what it feels like to be driven by my appetite. Food is the most foundational thing that our brain and our bodies have appetite for, but we know it's so much more than that. According to the best neuroscience, our brains don't actually distinguish well between what we need and what we want. They just chase after what we believe will satisfy. And this is why the most effective in marketing is aimed at the same part of our brain that triggers appetite for food, sex, and any simple pleasure. It's also why we use words like crave, consume, eat to even describe things that aren't food. There's some interesting Gen Z lingo out there about eating, leaving no crumbs that I still don't understand, but I think it means doing good stuff. It's why engineers and designers at Netflix or Amazon, YouTube, Instagram, dating apps even make their landing pages look like food menus, and they literally call them menus. It's fascinating as it relates to appetite. There's been a lot of research recently related to appetite-suppressing supplements and drugs and peptides and things like that for good reasons. But a lot of the research that's coming out is just pointing to the fact that appetite-suppressing things are dulling cravings not just for food, even if that was the original intent, but actually they're seeing that it's dulling cravings in general, that things like cravings for sex, for more entertainment, motivation to work, and other things, it goes down often as well. They're also learning that appetite, there's basically two ways it goes. Appetite can either be suppressed or altogether, which is much more difficult, redirected in a different direction. But the reality is our appetites are always driving us toward what we believe will satisfy us, whether it does or not. And the question isn't, do you have an appetite ever? The question is, where is your appetite aimed? Where do you believe that you will experience a sense of satisfaction? This is so much of the human experience. And the greatest thinkers throughout church history, from St. Augustine to Dallas Willard to Tim Keller, pointed to the human condition, primarily pointing to the reality that we are primarily desire-oriented creatures. Not I think, therefore I am, but I want, therefore I am. You are what you... No, you're wrong. You are what you want. That is what it is. What you think will satisfy your deepest needs and desires will drive you towards that end and will shape your life. We're not just bodies with brains. We're embodied souls with deeper appetites and desires within us that are linked and overlapped with food and intimacy, security, control, belonging, relationship, and God. From the beginning of the Library of Scripture, we see a theme of appetite or hunger from like the very beginning. This question of where will my greatest needs and deepest longings be filled is pre-fall. Genesis chapter 3, a tragic moment when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She didn't just want to eat, but she did want to eat. You can't minimize the fact that she wanted that fruit. It looked good for her stomach, for her food. She also didn't just want it to fill her stomach, but she saw it as pleasing to the eye. There's something that was drawing her towards it. And then even deeper than that, she wanted to satisfy something deeper. She wanted to be like God without God. She wanted his wisdom without having to trust him for the provision and satisfaction in his own good timing. Appetite draws us toward what we think will meet our needs and satisfy our deepest desires. And obviously, Jesus is as aware of this human reality as anyone who has ever lived and actually experienced hunger. But he uses this to reveal how he wants us to relate to him. In today's passage, we get a glimpse of the first I am statement, of several I am statements in the Gospel of John. And these statements are images. They're recorded by John to reveal how Jesus wants us to relate to him. And they're powerful images. And today's image is bread. And I love bread. I don't eat it anymore right now. But I love bread, and I love bread with butter on it. But I'm not going to go into that more. But some sort of bread, a flour mixture with water and then heat, is a staple in almost every culture around the globe. It universally represents food in general, and in Scripture is a symbol of provision and satisfaction, right? Now, which this wouldn't be a very kosher way to say it, but bring home the bacon, right, represents kind of the same idea, right? You bring that bread home is the idea of being provided for in satisfaction. And any first century person, especially a first century Jew, every time they eat bread, every time they break that bread, and especially on Passover, they remember back to God's provision in the wilderness when he liberated them and then he fed them with bread. It's his faithfulness. It's his provision. So, let's enter in alongside those who heard Jesus say, "I am the bread of life," and maybe he wants to say something to you. Chapter 6, verse 1, little context. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test them, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. It's a setup. A good one, though. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, fisherman, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass. I love that detail. There's plenty of grass in that place, so it's comfortable. And they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them, filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So at this point, Jesus is clearly growing a legitimate following, 5,000 men and likely women and children as well. So we don't know the exact number, but more than 5,000 people. And they follow Jesus to an open space with lots of grass to have maybe hear his teaching, or at least to get a glimpse of his power. They've been witnessing and seeing him heal and teach and do these amazing things, so they want to check it out. And Jesus knows they're coming and proposes a feast. Now, I think for me personally, familiarity with this story clouded how miraculous this moment is. To put into perspective, Go Eaters, the Brent Event Center, holds 5,000 people on a good day, like a good volleyball game. 5 weeks of Hume Lake Ponderosa Christian Camp, the high school camp. 1,000 students fit inside of that building. So 5 weeks of that. The Greek Theater in LA holds 5,500 or 5,800. And then a Royal Caribbean cruise, one of their ships, is 5,500 guests. And all of these venues require dozens to hundreds of staff to help provide food that was grown somewhere else, shipped, packaged, prepared again, served, all just to make one meal happen for them. And in a moment on a hillside, Jesus takes a young boy's 5 small loaves and bread and 2 fish and multiplies it and distributes it to the point where there was more than they could eat, 12 baskets full. I don't know how big the baskets are. Don't think it really matters, but some scholars would say it's the 12 tribes of Israel is what it represents. Some would say the 12 apostles, or it's just a good biblical number of completion. But the sign speaks to the heart of Jesus' generosity and power and provision, and he doesn't skimp out. He's not anxiously toiling on the cruise ship to provide. He has abundance. He has more than enough to give. And Jesus, in this moment, he meets their real hunger, but he is about to expose their deeper appetite. Look at verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." They recognize power where they see it. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So Jesus knew, he gathered the crowd, he feeds them, and he knew they were motivated to take him and make him king. I mean, imagine, right? They're thinking, think what we could do with this man who can feed a city with the meal of a child. Like, we won't lose. Rome has us toiling in the fields and in the sea, but they don't have him. So naturally, Jesus bails. He runs away. He runs into the mountains, and then he walks on water. That's for another day. And then they're on the other side. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Essentially, he's saying, you're not looking for me. You don't want me. You're looking for more food because you're hungry again. You want to consume what I have. You've got an appetite for the miracle bread. But even the miracle food was still food. He said, don't let it go to waste. Meaning, at some point, it was going to spoil. But that's what they wanted. He says, don't work for that food. I've got better food that endures to eternal life. So they're intrigued. Verse 28, then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven, gives life to the world." There is food that spoils, and there's food that endures forever. And they ask for another sign to believe that Jesus actually has the enduring food that will never spoil. So even though he just fed a cruise ship, they want to know about this specific enduring food. Tell us where to get this food. Show us that you have this food. And Jesus just restates what he said with more words, that it's God who provides. He's the one that ultimately provided the manna in the desert. Moses was a mediator, but it was God who did it. And he's sending down this new everlasting bread that will bring life to the world. Verse 34. "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Duh, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and you still don't believe. Those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I shall lose none of all of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." We watch three things in the Lawrence household at this point. It's sports, mostly my wife, Dodgers and Lakers, and then old school Disney movies, they're great, and then me, culinary docuseries. In the culinary docuseries, my favorite dynamic is that of the chef and the maitre d', or the head of hospitality. The chef prepares the food to be enjoyed, curates the ingredients, thinks about the flavors, the smells, the preparation, the presentation. And the head of hospitality invites and welcomes and sets the table and woos the guests before they eat. And this is what separates the best restaurants from the good ones. I think of one, Dan Barber of Blue Hill Farms in upstate New York, and it's a farm. Like, farm to table is cool now, but like, he started it. And it's this beautiful brick building on his family farm in upstate New York. And you drive in, and it's like lit a certain way, and he only has reservations at the times where the farm's the most beautiful. Like, it's just all the things. And you walk in, and they bring you to a fireplace room and tell you about the farm and give you samples of their carrots that they have been working on, all this stuff. And by the time the people get to their seat, their mouths are watering. Their appetites are ready to eat. And then the meal comes, and they just eat and enjoy. And this passage reminded me of, it's like the Father and the Spirit is like the maitre d' at a restaurant, inviting and wooing and charming and revealing and welcoming and drawing us to the table and moving our appetites. And then there's Jesus, the meal prepared for us without any effort of our own, as a gift for us to enjoy. And all there is for us to do is eat. Now, I've never taken credit for the food that goes into my mouth from a free meal. I did nothing to get that. But there's still a part I have to play. I have to believe and trust that what I'm about to eat is good and will satisfy me, and then I need to eat it, receive it. And it's the same with Jesus, belief. To eat is to believe and to trust and to receive him, to trust that the bread revealed before us will satisfy our greatest need and greatest hunger and deepest longings, which is ultimately him. Because of our sin and sinful appetites in our bodies, we are destined for separation forever from the one we need and want most, whether we acknowledge it or not. And by grace, we're invited to the table to receive eternal life, right? Eternal life is what it says in verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." Now, wherever our imagination goes when we think of eternal life, we're probably right in thinking it does indeed mean life forever when we die. But quantity of time, I don't think alone, satisfies our appetite. And sometimes, like, just think about forever without any context of what's happening forever, and another option is hell, right? It could be awful forever. But what distinguishes eternal life with Christ is the with Christ part. It's not just the quantity of time to satisfy our deepest appetite, but it's who we're spending that time with. Our Creator. More time, forever time, with him in his kingdom is ultimately what we want. John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is what our hearts are ultimately after. Not just eternal life as a general concept, but eternal life with the one we were created for. A famous quote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." A sense that we will not be truly satisfied unless we direct our appetite in the direction to the one who actually can satisfy us. And being with Jesus in his kingdom is what makes eternal life worth living. Union with God is the greatest and deepest longing all of us have, whether we recognize it or not. And the problem is, sin in the human condition has always trained the human appetite towards food that spoils. God has always been interested not in suppressing our appetites, but redirecting or training it back to dependence on him. Appetites for food are not fixed. When we say no to certain things and we say yes to other things, our appetites begin to move in that direction. And the same is here. Jump to verse 47. "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Before the Israelites could enjoy and participate in the promised land, God needed to train them to trust and depend on him rather than the life they had in Egypt. They were enslaved, but as they say, at least we had pots of meat, is why they wanted to go back. Before God gave them manna, their appetites were still in the direction of Egypt, where they were enslaved. But they had what they needed there. God wanted to draw them out of their appetite for Egypt and towards him. But it wasn't just the food in Egypt. They didn't have freedom, not just to have fun and do their thing, but they didn't have freedom to worship God and to enjoy him the way he intended. They were forced to worship the gods of Egypt. They were forced to follow the customs of Egypt. And God liberates them into, not directly into the promised land. Their appetites weren't ready for it. They would have rejected it. He brought them to the wilderness. And they grumbled, wishing to go back. But God provided, gave them miracle food every day that would spoil if they tried to keep any left over for the next day. That was the dynamic. You pick up all the miracle bread off the ground and you eat it, and if you don't trust that God's going to give it again tomorrow, you're going to have maggots in your manna the next day. Food that spoils. Still from God. Totally depending on it, receiving it, trusting it's there. Deuteronomy 8:5 shows the cards. God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is what Jesus himself draws upon when he's tempted to eat, when he's being tempted in the wilderness himself. Training back towards God, moving our appetites there, and God just keeps revealing how much we don't want him over and over and over again. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the..." He just keeps doubling down. It's getting more dramatic. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who came from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on the bread will live forever." Jesus just doubles down and makes it more dramatic. Then what happens? We'll jump to verse 66. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Their lack of appetite for him was just revealed. They didn't want Jesus. But then we see his 12s, verse 67. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. I'm just imagining the moment where they're like, kinda. Like, yeah, definitely. And you hear that in Peter's response. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Like, Peter's response is it. They have no idea what comes next after they eat, but they're like, "We're ready to eat. We'll eat you. We believe. This is crazy, but we believe. We kind of want to go, but we'll stay because we trust that you are ultimately what we need and we'll follow you to the end." And they do. So here's the problem. Our appetite gets aimed at the wrong things or in the wrong directions all the time, and God is trying to redirect us. But sooner or later, our appetite will be revealed. He's not interested in force-feeding us at the table. He wants to woo us there, and we can't do anything to earn what's about to be fed, but we still got to eat. So where are we vulnerable not to relate to Jesus as the bread of life? Treating Jesus as something else. I just have two. The first is trying to make Jesus king by force. This is treating Jesus as the king of our own perceived kingdom in the future rather than accepting his invitation to come under his lordship in his kingdom. Or in other words, Jesus doesn't seem interested in being the king of our individual life, our individual kingdom, but rather he's inviting us to submit our whole individual life under his rule and reign. When we try to make Jesus king by force, we don't allow Jesus to shape our appetite towards him, but we try to use him to gratify our appetites, whatever we have in the moment. If Jesus is king, then my life will be fill in the blank. If Jesus is king, my kids will be safe and happy all the time. If Jesus is king, I'll get the promotion I've been working for all these years, and it will satisfy me. If Jesus is king, I'll get into the college I want to go to. If Jesus is king, our housing situation will improve tomorrow. If Jesus is king, my life will feel secure and comfortable and prosperous. We see his power, we might trust his love. We know he wants us to ask him for what we need and what we want. But it isn't really trust. It's not belief in him. It's a desire for control. Last year was one of the most difficult seasons of my life, just personally. Job change was disorienting. A lot of family change. We welcomed our third daughter, Magnolia, which was amazing. But in the pregnancy leading up, we lost a twin. The birth was traumatic. And it was going so well leading up to pushing, and then Nat got rushed away, and all kinds of other things. And it led to really sincere prayers that I believed God was going to meet my needs. I've never prayed more specifically, more sincerely, but it often felt like the king had left. I thought that if Jesus is king, then I'll feel secure, my future will be certain, and things will turn out good, and I'll be able to manage it all. And all it did was just exposed what I was actually hungry for, and still am. Starving for a sense of security and certainty, a sense of control in a chaotic season of life. With 3 kids under 5 and a career change and all these different things. But in it all, I felt God drawing me to himself and recognizing how much I don't actually want him at times. I just want him to make my life better and easier and less stressful and more meaningful, and he does a lot. But I'm beginning to see how Jesus sometimes doesn't allow or satisfy certain longings to draw us to him, to want him more. I am often tempted to take Jesus to be king of my life by force instead of submitting to him. The second thing is trying to satisfy our appetites with food that spoils. John Piper, or because we quote him a lot, John Pipea. The weakness of our hunger for God is not because he is unsavory, but because we keep ourselves stuffed with other things. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. Even the gifts that God has given us to draw us to himself can become ways to try to satisfy our appetite and things that our flesh wants. Success and achievement, productivity, the approval of other people, comfort, pleasure, more stuff, better stuff, food, drink, entertainment, sex, any fleshly appetite. And we're in an unprecedented time in history where when we want something, we literally can get it like right now. But then even good things, gifts from God that we thank him for. I love my family, my wife and my children, our church, my work, my friends, relative health, good food, SoCal weather on a good day, right? All of these things I want to thank God for, but none of them will satisfy my deepest need and longings, and that's way too much pressure to put on them. But even the things I do in my discipleship to Jesus won't satisfy them. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Now, it's not one for one, but fill in the blank with your Christian practice. You come to your quiet time every day because you think in that you will have eternal life. Your Christian community, this amazing church, we bring our needs for intimacy. We're so lonely. We want this, and we come to one another, and it works a little bit. Summer camp experience. I've done youth ministry for a really long time. Summer camp's awesome. Many who love summer camp are not eating at the table of Jesus today. Epic trips, meaningful memories, real encounters with Jesus, but they can't sustain. Spiritual gifts, callings, and assignments from God. Serving, giving of your time, generosity, giving of your money, knowing a lot about the Bible, listening to every podcast, communion or the Lord's Supper, all of these things were never meant to be the end in and of themselves, but means to an end. And most of us need to do more of these things, not less, but all are means to an end, to curate our appetite towards the bread of life. Even these things are like the miracle bread that spoil eventually, but they can be a sign pointing us to the real food, which is Jesus himself. So, the invitation of Jesus, come and eat. This is why fasting has been a historic Christian practice for so long, and particularly during the Roman Empire when the desert fathers and mothers went out, and one of their primary practices was fasting because they saw the gluttony of the Roman Empire and Christians falling into that. And the idea just being, we need ways to starve the flesh and feed the spirit. We need ways to discern what our deeper appetites are. And that's one invitation. Some of us are not even aware of what we actually want or want most other than Jesus. And we need to fast from food, not to feel skinny or intermittent fasting to whatever. I'm not going to go there. Okay. We should do that too, but fast from food to direct our actual appetite towards God. Or just ask the question, where is your appetite aimed at right now? What are you trusting to satisfy you? And Jesus is just saying, come and eat, believe, trust me. Bring our hunger to him and let him reshape what we believe will satisfy. Trust and receive him because he is the bread of life. The promise is not that we will never feel hunger again if we come to Jesus. And I'm sure those of you who have been Christians a long time can say an amen to that. But it's that you'll never go hungry. This is not a one-time, but a daily returning to the bread of life again and again and again, bringing our longings to him. And this meal never ends for those of us who believe. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that more often than not, our desire for satisfaction is not aimed in your direction. So I just pray that your spirit would direct our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our soul to you so that we can experience the life of never feeling hungry and never going hungry and never being thirsty. Or we acknowledge the ways that we try to make you king by force for our own ends. And we acknowledge the ways that we run after food that spoils, thinking that that'll do it. So Lord, we can't do this by mustering up an appetite for you. We need you to help. We need you to move us towards you. So I pray your spirit would do that in a way that we would be compelled to your table. And that when we eat, Lord, give us a sense of satisfaction that we're doing it right, that we're believing in the right way, not just with our head, but with our whole self. We want to be with you forever. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.